Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John. And we are in John chapter 3, the Holy of Holies in the New Testament. Wow, John chapter 3. Just a couple of reminders as we get into this study. John writes this Gospel around seven miracles and seven I Am statements. And he has a grand purpose in mind. Does anybody remember the scripture reference for the purpose of John writing this letter? Okay. Say it good and loud for the tape. Say it good and loud.
John 20, verse 30.
All right. Can you read that for me, Mark, good and loud?
Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Awesome. That's why John wrote this gospel. So if it's your desire as a Christian to lead somebody to the Lord, the Gospel of John is a good place to start because it was written for this very purpose. John says, I've written these things. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in front of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded, and he records seven major miracles that he writes this gospel around. These are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And they all knew what that meant. I mean, I have to say that because the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They knew what that meant. He says, I want you to believe Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing, you'd have life in his name. Now, the first chapter that we looked at, the first 18 verses of that first chapter, were what we called the first section of the Gospel of John. And the reason I say that is we've divided this study up into five sections. The first section was verse 1 to verse 18 in chapter 1, and it was all on the deity of Jesus, the deity of Christ. In other words, John points out that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And it's very, very important that you understand that. Because if you understand that God became a man and dwelt among us, that separates you as a Christian from every other belief system that there is. You want to be able to put your finger on a false religion? You want to be able to identify a false religion just like that? Every religion that says man becomes a god is a false religion. And there's all kinds of promises. Who doesn't want to become a god? Man, you know, you offer that to man. You know what? That was Satan's basic lie. In the Garden of Eden, that was his basic lie. It's what he hit Eve with. Oh, you won't surely die if you eat of that fruit. I'll tell you, if you eat of that fruit, you'll be as God. You know, this enemy that we face, this Satan that we face, is already defeated because of what Jesus did at Calvary. He's already defeated. You need to know that. He can't even come up with a new lie. Look at the false religions. They all say man becomes God. Christianity is the only belief system that teaches God became a man. The only one. And so as we get into the second section that we looked at is actually the presentation of the Son of God. Now, Jesus is being presented by the Apostle John as the Son of God in this entire study, but especially chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 4. It's the presentation of the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 4. So we're going to see Jesus now tonight in John chapter 3 presented once again as the Son of God or the flesh of God. And that's when you think of a son, what do you think of? The flesh of God. Jesus is God with skin on. Now, I've talked, you know, so many times about the chapter and verse divisions. And here we have kind of an awkward chapter and verse division. Understand that these, where it says chapter 3 there in your Bible, and the verse numbers, Those were added to the scriptures centuries later. Those were not divinely inspired. Okay? So sometimes we have to back up a little bit and get a running start so that you don't lose the flow of this. Sometimes if we were just to start with verse 1 in chapter 3 tonight, you'd lose the flow. So back up with me into chapter 2, just a couple of verses there. Verse 23. I'm just going to take the end of John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Now they saw miracles and they believed in his name. But verse 24 says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. This is critical that you understand this. If your faith is based on miracles, in a very short period of time, your faith will be shipwrecked. You'll be in very serious, serious trouble. Why do I say that? Well, God does miracles today. I believe that he does. But if you're living from miracle to miracle, you're going to be living in a life of depression, you know. And you'll find yourself chasing after signs and wonders, which the Bible never tells us to do. The Bible says that the signs will follow the believers. Now, when I look back in my journals, and I do occasionally, I pull my journals out and I look back, I'm amazed at the miracles that God has done in our midst. I'm amazed. But God doesn't want us with our hand to the plow looking back over our shoulders all the time. And he doesn't want us chasing miracles. He knows what's in their hearts. And you'll see several times in the scripture where Jesus does a miraculous thing. He'll feed 5,000 and then somebody will come up and say, "Well, what sign will you show us?" You're just going, duh. But it says, verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So it's not about this easy believism. It's not about, in fact, some went to Jesus and asked for a sign, and he said, "A wicked and a perverse generation seeks after a sign. But no sign will be given except that of the prophet Jonah." And he said, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And he was talking about his death and his burial and his resurrection. That's going to be the sign. But now, don't you find it interesting that these crowds that saw the miracles and that says they believed in his name, he didn't entrust himself to them, but all of a sudden this one man, this Pharisee, this Nicodemus, he entrusts himself to Nicodemus. Why? Well, he knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. Let's read it. It starts out in chapter 3 saying, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." What do you think of when you think of Pharisee? Get a sour taste in your mouth? Let's not be too quick to get a sour taste in our mouths for the Pharisees. Let me tell you why. The Pharisees believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. They believed in the Word of God. The Pharisees believed that the Messiah was coming. The Pharisees believed in miracles, and they believed in the resurrection, and they believed in the coming kingdom of God. They weren't all bad. They had their theology right. But here's the problem with theology. You can have all your ducks in a row theologically and miss the Messiah. Right? And that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, man of the Pharisees. Pharisees means separated one or separate one. They were a lay sect. They were lay people who promoted oral additions to the law allegedly handed down by Moses with the written law. And they received a lot of bad press in the New Testament for they followed rules taught by men and neglected the more important matters. Let me give you an example. Keep your place there in John chapter 3 and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Just one book to the left. Chapter 11 and beginning with verse 39. Actually, I'll back up to 37. Luke 11:37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in, and he reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. And then he said, and then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. Now, one of the experts in the law, I'm going to continue on here rather than go back to John 3 and then come back here, because one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Did you ever notice that Jesus is an equal opportunity insulter? There's something that will offend every one of us if we hang around Jesus. There's something that will offend every one of us. And praise the Lord if it does offend us. Because it's because God wants to change our hearts. Listen to this. He says, "You insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering.' And when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something that he might say. Now, don't you find it interesting, verse 52 there, that says, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge." How were they doing that? How were they taking away the key to knowledge? By wrongly interpreting the law? And by putting people into bondage under the law, Jesus says, you're teaching things that I never even said. There's one more. Quickly turn to Matthew chapter 15. I just want to give you a little flavor of the group that Nicodemus came from. Matthew chapter 15, one more book, or two more books to the left. 15 verses 1 and 2 I'm going to read. "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.'" You see how hung up they were on the written code? So hung up on that they missed the whole point. They missed the point. Now here we are in John chapter 3, and here's Nicodemus. The Bible says that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That was the Sanhedrin. That would be like equivalent to our Supreme Court. That's Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus at night. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why he came to Jesus at night. Some say that he was afraid that he might get thrown out of the synagogue, because anybody who believed in Jesus, anybody that put their faith in him, anybody that followed him would be put out of the synagogue. So some say Nicodemus was, but the text doesn't tell us that. Let's try to stick to what the text says. I mean, it may be. Maybe he did have some fear of being seen with Jesus. More likely, there were just so many people around Jesus during the day that you couldn't get within 100 yards of him, you know. But that is also speculation. We don't know. It doesn't say. It just says he came to him by night. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." Now, it sounds to me like Nicodemus is kind of searching things out here. Who are you? And that's the first question in the search for any of us. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Now, I'm not talking about who is this Star Wars force, this Christ spirit within that the New Agers are all chasing. He's asking about the biblical Jesus of Nazareth. Who are you? That's the first question in the search. And if you just want to jot this down, because I think later on we see Nicodemus literally putting his faith in Jesus, because we see in John chapter 7, verse 50, and again in John chapter 19, verse 39, that he supports Jesus. He was the one that came with Joseph of Arimathea and buried Jesus. And he stood up for Jesus in the court, in the Sanhedrin, in John 7:50. You can look those up on your own and just check that out. But here he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now I have a question for you. Is that a true statement or is that a false statement? We need to be careful. I want to warn you not to take your theology from Nicodemus, because at this point, Nicodemus is not born again. He doesn't even know what born again means. And so many times we read that and we say, "Oh yeah, that's true. He couldn't do those miracles if he wasn't from God." Is that true? It's not true, is it? Why do I say that? Well, here's a couple of examples. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And you might say, "Oh, that's a trick question. You know, I tricked you." I want you to understand that not all signs and wonders are from God. Okay? Some signs and wonders are from God, even through false prophets, but he wants to test you to see whether you're going to follow him and serve him. This will amaze you. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere." Isn't that incredible? You mean some will come with signs and wonders and they'll be able to do these miraculous things and they won't be from God? Well, that's what the scriptures say. If they're calling you off to serve other gods, if they're doing things that are contrary to the word of God and they're pulling you away. Now, Nicodemus says in John chapter 3, "We know you're a teacher from God because you're doing all these miraculous things." Thanks for playing. It's not true. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, New Testament book. Paul spent a few weeks there in Thessalonica. If you haven't done the study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I encourage you to get the tapes and go through those. It's an important study for you to do. I want to take you through chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read about 12 verses here, and I want you to catch this, because we're going to see some signs and wonders here. But are they from God? Let's look. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, "and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Verse 3, Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming, by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth and have delighted in wickedness. So the idea is here, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because no one could do these miraculous things unless God sent them. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. And notice how Jesus responds to the question. He doesn't say anything about the miracles. Nothing. He ignores the question about the miracle, and he goes right to the point. Listen to what he says, verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now that's pretty heavy. Do you understand that spiritual birth is not an option as a Christian? Being born again is not an option. Jesus said you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. And this is important. This is very, very important. You have to be born again. Now Nicodemus somewhat swallows his pride here and asks the question, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Now Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth here. Nicodemus is looking at a physical birth here. And Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. I want you to know something about your flesh. Let me rephrase that. About our flesh. I include myself in this one. I want you to know something about your flesh. You and I cannot please God in the flesh. God did never say in the Bible, never did the Lord say that he was going to restore our flesh. Never did he say he was going to redeem our flesh. Never did he say he was going to make something good out of it. Or you cannot please God in the flesh. You can't. It's impossible. God wants the flesh to do one thing. Die. You understand? That's why he said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to die to yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Where was Jesus going when he said, follow me? To the cross. He was going to die. He wants us to die to our flesh so that we can be born again. Okay? He's talking about a spiritual birth. Now, first of all, he says you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now listen to how he answers this one, because Nicodemus says, surely I can't enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now this is really important. There's a lot of different interpretations about being born of water and being born of the Spirit. A lot of different interpretations. Some say that the being born of water is water baptism. I don't think so, and I'll tell you why I don't think so. I don't think they're talking about water baptism here, because that would mean that everyone would have to be water baptized in order to go to heaven. And that's not true. We know that's not true. According to the Scriptures, it's not true. And look at the thief that was on the cross and turned to Jesus and put his faith in him. And when he put his faith in him, Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, oh, brother, we got to figure out a way to get you on off that cross and get you baptized. Otherwise, you don't have a prayer to be with me today in paradise. Yes, Jody.
My Bible states that this water baptism or whatever had to do with the natural birth process.
Okay. That's another interpretation, that the water, being born of the water, is being born in the physical realm. And that's a good description. Being born in the physical realm, when you're in your mother's womb, you're encased in water and you're born of the water, and then you have to be born again. You have to be born in the Spirit. That's another interpretation, and it's a very popular interpretation. But you know what? I think, and that's fine, but I think it's even deeper than that. I think as we get into the scriptures, we see so many scriptures that refer to water as the Word of God, the washing with the water, the Word of God. And I'm going to take you through some of those. I'm just going to go through a few of those so that you understand what I'm saying here. If you would turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 3. Same book, John chapter 15, verse 3. I'm just going to give you a few of them. It's a very detailed study here. But here in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about, I am the vine, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. And then in verse 3 of John chapter 15, he says, you are already clean because of the word I spoke to you. There's this washing with the word. You're clean because of the word I spoke to you. So that's one. Turn with me now to John chapter 7. And verse 37. On that last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, whosoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Turn to Titus this time. Titus. A little smaller book. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. So go to the right there. Otherwise, just jot this down and I'll read it to you. Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. Says this. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So there's a washing and a rebirth by the new. Now, go to the left a little bit more. I want to take you to Peter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, who really clarifies this washing and this rebirth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Listen to this. Peter says in this epistle, Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Do you see? Do you see being born again by the living Word of God? I think part of this, the washing with water of the Word of God, and then there's one more I want to show you before we go back into this study. Ephesians 5, verse 26. And Wayne and Amanda will remember this one because we used it at the wedding. It's part of what we read about husbands and wives. Ephesians chapter 5. You remember this one, Wayne, when I said, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and then we were going to close our Bibles and just leave it there. And he said, no, we better read the rest. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. I'm in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22. It says, his body, of which he is the Savior, speaking of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Then it comes to the husband's duty, and it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Do you understand that so many times in the New Testament, the Bible refers to the water as the word of God, the washing of the water of the word of God? And so when you see this spiritual birth, now think about this. How does a spiritual birth take place? It's the Spirit of God giving illumination to the Word of God. I mean, I can think of example after example after example. How about the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts? What am I reading here? Who is this? Who's the prophet speaking of? Is he speaking of himself or is he speaking of someone else? And Philip explains to him. He takes him into the Word of God. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gives him enlightenment when he's in the Word of God. So you understand this spiritual birth is the Spirit of God working with the Word of God, together with the Word of God, to bring about this spiritual birth. Now here's Nicodemus. How can I? I'm an old guy. I can't, go back into my mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus said, look, first of all, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. He says, wonder not. There's no two ways about it. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And that's how it takes place. It's God's Spirit giving light to his word. And all of a sudden, there's this birth that takes place. Now, here's where I think the interpretation comes from that Jody read about this. Well, one of them is a physical birth and the other one is a spiritual birth. No, they're not talking about a physical birth here. Jesus is strictly talking about a spiritual birth. And so I believe that water is the Word and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But then he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And this is why a lot of people interpret this as, oh, they must be talking about coming forth from the water and then coming forth from the Spirit. No, the water and the Spirit go together. They go together. And it's the same Spirit. Remember when Jesus, we just read that in John 7:37, where Jesus said, from your inmost being will flow this river of living water. What's the living water? It's the Spirit of God flowing through you. You know, it's that Spirit of God. And what is it that convinces people, that draws people to even a knowledge or an understanding of Christ in the first place? It's His Word illuminated by the Spirit. It's the combination of the two. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, please, don't misinterpret that what that means is that this, when the Spirit of God comes on somebody, you don't know where he came from and you don't know where he's going. You know, I've heard people say that. Well, you know, I mean, the Spirit of God made me do this and made me do that, and I didn't even know what I was doing. No, that's not true. It flies in the face of other scriptures, by the way. Because the Bible tells us that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You know, God's not going to put you in some trance and cause you to do something that you... No, that's not it at all. So what's he saying? Well, there is a mystery to the wind. And by the way, in the Greek, wind and spirit are the same word. Pneuma, it's the same word. The spirit, the wind. Now, what about if somebody says, oh, come on, you know, you believe in God, you can't see God, you can't touch God, you can't taste God, you can't smell God. No, but just like the wind blows through the trees out here and you can see the effects of the wind, you can't see the wind. Sometimes if it's really smoggy or foggy or something, you can see the dirt in the wind and you can go, oh yeah, I see. No, that's the effect of the wind. And in the same way, the Spirit of God, you don't see the Spirit of God, but you can sure see the effects of the Spirit of God in somebody's life. And that's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, you don't know these things? You're a Pharisee? You're in the Jewish ruling council and you don't know these things? Look at this. He says, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. And Jesus says to him in verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things? Kind of a gentle rebuke is what that was. I mean, it's great that Nicodemus is asking these questions and coming to Jesus, but Jesus is saying, be careful, those of you that are in leadership that don't know what you're talking about. Be very careful. You're going to be held accountable. And that's why he said before, because of their interpretation of the law, that's why Jesus said to them, you know what? You have the key, the knowledge, and you're holding it, and even those that want to know can't know because you can't teach them. That's scary. That's really scary. You're holding people back from coming into the kingdom. Do you know that I thought that I was a Christian for 22 years of my life, and I never heard born again? I never heard the word. Not even once. And had I died in that first 22 years of my life, guess what? Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. Wow. That's scary. I don't even like to think about that now. And how many of our friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers don't know that they need a spiritual birth to enter into the kingdom? And Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus says four times in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, four times he uses the word must. Must. The first time, actually uses it more than four times, but I mean about four things. First of all, he says you must be born again. Okay, you must be born again. Then he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. So it's not just about the death of Jesus, but it's also about his resurrection. He was lifted up on a cross, just like that snake was lifted up. Now, if you haven't caught that story about the snake in the wilderness, here's what happened. Back in Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites are going through the wilderness, and they were disobedient and rebellious to God. So God sent venomous snakes into the wilderness, and they were snake bit. When they were snake bit, there were people dying. And so the Lord told Moses, Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and hold it up, and anybody that looks at that snake will be healed. Now, you're going, wait a minute. Look at a snake and I'll be healed. Can you imagine? You got all these symptoms of being snake bit. You're just about ready to die, and somebody goes, hey, all you got to do is, you know, crawl over there and look at the snake that Moses is lifting up, and you'll be better. And they go, yeah, right. You know, don't you have any serum or anything? Don't you have, I mean, come on. I'm going to crawl out there and look at the snake on a pole. Give me a break. And so they die in their unbelief. Isn't it the same thing with Jesus? And you tell people, look at the Savior. Look at the Savior. Oh, you mean to tell me that all my sins are going to be washed away because one guy died on a cross 2,000 years ago? Are you kidding? It's the same unbelief. Simple faith is what God is asking for. No, not going to do that. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Faith, the just, living by faith, is not just a New Testament idea. We saw that in our study of Habakkuk. We were in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you choose to pronounce that. And he said, the just will live by faith. If you're justified, it's because you've put your faith in Jesus. And we see it all through the New Testament. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And so he's saying, everyone who believes in him. Now he's telling them how you're born again. How are you born again? How is this spiritual birth come about? You put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling Nicodemus. Put your faith in the Son of God. And then here it is. How many times have you heard this, you guys? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The most famous verse in all of the Bible, one of the first verses we memorize as believers. Also, if you're paying attention to the news these days, and you're paying attention to the invasion of Islam, I want you to be aware of something. When somebody says, well, Islam and Christianity, you know, what's the difference? I mean, they call God Allah and we call him Jehovah or Yahweh. What's the difference? It's all the same God. No, it's not. No, it's not at all. Do you realize that in Arabic around the Dome of the Rock, there's an inscription that says, above the door, that says, Allah has no sons? Well, that's interesting. My God has a son. Because the Bible tells me that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. If Allah has no son, he is not Yahweh. And we need to pay attention. And there's even some preachers saying that. There's even some guys in Crystal Cathedrals out in California saying, hey, it's all the same. And I stand with my Muslim brothers. Scary. Scary. Jesus said that was going to happen. And I want to show you something about this simple gospel message. A child knows. As a young believer, God sent his son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But I want to show you something back in Genesis chapter 5. Some of you have been through this with me already, but for those that haven't, I want to show you this. Ever since I started studying the scriptures with Chuck Missler, my life has never been the same. I can't read the Bible like a normal person anymore. But we were in a study of the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 one time. And here's what he pointed out. In the Hebrew, he gave the definitions of the Hebrew names. There's 10 names mentioned in Genesis chapter 5 in this genealogy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read genealogies, it's kind of like, you know, buzz through them. It's kind of like reading the New York phone book or something. You know, who cares? You know, what is this? But listen to this. Adam, the first name mentioned there, Adam, his name means man. His name means man. And it says, Adam had lived 130 years, and he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And Seth's name in the Hebrew means appointed. Seth means appointed. And so Chuck just went down the line, and notice some of these guys lived 930 years, 912 years, 905 years, 910 years, 895 years. But listen, there's 10 names. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means subject to death. Subject to death. Kenan means sorrowful. Mahalalel, there in verse 12, means from God's presence. These are the Hebrew meanings of their names. From God's presence. Jared, in verse 18, means one comes down. One comes down. In verse 21, Enoch. Enoch's name means dedicated. Methuselah, in verse 25, Methuselah means dying. Dying, he will send. Dying, he will send. Lamech, there in verse 30, means to the poor and lowly. To the poor and lowly. And Noah, in verse 32, means rest and comfort. Now let me just read the Hebrew meanings of their names just as if it were a sentence. Let me just read the meanings of their Hebrew names. Listen to this. Man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. From God's presence, one came down. Dedicated. Dying, he will send to the poor and lowly rest and comfort. It's the gospel. In the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In the genealogy, that took, by the way, thousands of years. Now that doesn't surprise you. You weren't listening. I mean, think about that. And someone would say, oh yeah, well, you know, somebody just encoded that or encrypted that, or, you know, some rabbi. Why would some rabbi who doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah put the gospel in Genesis chapter 5? Makes no sense at all. But I look at this as the message of the entire Bible, that it's God's will that none perish. God wants to see everybody come to eternal life. And yet man chooses to rebel. Let's go on. Verse 17 in John 3. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, if you deny Jesus, you lose access. If you don't put your faith in Jesus, there is no spiritual birth. Do you understand? You understand why there's so much confusion among the Mormons? Who say they believe in Jesus, but Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of Mormonism. It's the Jesus of the Book of Mormon. It's the Jesus who was the brother of Satan, who both went to Elohim and presented their plans of salvation to God, and God chose Jesus' his plan over Lucifer's plan, and therefore Lucifer and Jesus became mortal enemies, and his whole deal now is to disrupt the plan of Jesus, who was the brother of Satan. That's what the Mormons teach. The Jehovah Witnesses talk about Jesus and believing in Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's Michael the Archangel reincarnate. He's not the Son of God. He's not the flesh of God. He's not God in the flesh. He's a God, small g. Now, somebody asked a question the other day at the prophecy conference, and they said, well, you know what? I have a friend who's a member of a particular denomination, and you know, they say they believe in Jesus, but they have all this other stuff hanging on them. Are they saved if they say they believe in Jesus? And Dave Hunt was handling the question, and he said, you know what? It depends on what Jesus they believe in. If they believe that Jesus is this little wafer that the priest holds up on Sunday morning, and no, you know what? They're not saved. If they believe in the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses that happens to be Michael the Archangel reincarnate, if Jesus is just another angel, then he couldn't have died for our sins. He couldn't have paid the price that was demanded for our sins. If your Jesus is the Mormon Jesus that came from the planet Kolov, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus said, believe in me, the Son of God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now you say, that's an awful lot of people. It is an awful lot of people. And it's a call and a sense of urgency to the believer to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ and not about, you know, what the Pharisees about. It's not about washing your hands. It's not about, you know, washing the cups and pots. And it's not about what kind of clothes you wear. It's not about what kind of music you listen to. It's, you know, you see all the things that the Christians are squabbling about and they're not about the gospel? How sad. What a sad state of affairs. They're condemned because they don't believe in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Who likes to be exposed to light when they're doing something evil? No, you want darkness. That's why crime happens at night. That's why crime rate goes right through the roof when the sun goes down. That's why there are places, even in this country, where you can go while the sun's up, but I wouldn't go there at night. You wouldn't catch me there. No, their deeds were evil, and so they hated the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and he will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. That's amazing. We talked about the lamp of the church the church's lamp, which Jesus wrote to those to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And he talks specifically about removing their lampstand. Well, what was the lampstand? What was the light? But their testimony. It was their very testimony. And you know what? When sin creeps in and we don't do anything about it and we don't deal with it, the Lord says, you know what? I'll remove your testimony. And isn't that what happens to each one of us? I mean, people look at the church today and go, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. You know, they're one thing on Sunday morning and there's something else all week long. And what did Jesus say about that? Well, you want to live like that? I'm going to remove your testimony. Remove your lamp. But that's not what Jesus desires. He says he wants us to be the light of the world. He says you don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel. No, you put it on a hill where it can light the city. Now, after this, Jesus' discussion here with Nicodemus, pretty awesome. And I'd ask that you just take that and meditate on that, chew on that. That spiritual birth. Because Nicodemus, well, first of all, he was intrigued with Jesus being a religious leader. I mean, there hadn't been a prophet in 400 years. And he may have had thoughts about Jesus being the Messiah, but he hadn't yet seen Christ as God incarnate. And so be careful about taking your theology from Nicodemus before he's born again. But after this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and he baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him. And to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Now I want you to listen very carefully to the last recorded words of John the Baptist before he went to his death, his last recorded words in the Scriptures. And it's the last two musts that I was talking about. Four musts in John chapter 3. You must be born again. The Son of Man or Son of God must be lifted up. Son of Man must be lifted up. And John's last recorded words, he, that is Jesus, must become greater and I must become less. And that's good for each one of us to take. I mean, if that were our life's verse, Jesus needs to become greater in my life and I need to become less. See, God doesn't want to restore our flesh or redeem our flesh or make something out of our flesh or renew our flesh. He wants us to die to our flesh, die to ourselves so that he can live in us. But those are his last recorded words. We looked at Mary's last recorded words in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Canaan. And Mary's last words were, do whatever he tells you. That's what she said to the servants. I love that. Now here's John's last words. He must become greater and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all, verse 31. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Again, do you see how the word of God and the Spirit of God go together there? And that's what brings about the spiritual birth. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seeds, and he talked about the sower going out and flinging these seeds, the seeds were the word of God. I got news for you, you guys. If we go out and we're not sowing the word of God, it's like we're out there playing airball. You know, there's no, we're not, what are you flinging? What are you flinging? Opinions? You have an empty sack of seeds if you're not flinging the word of God. And that's why it's been a pleasure over the years to see the spiritual growth in your lives, because you're in the word of God. And I pray that it's not just Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings, because, I mean, think about it. If that's your spiritual food, how would you survive on two meals a week physically? Couldn't do it. But here, he puts it together again in verse 33. The man who has accepted it and certified that God is certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's amazing. When my Jehovah Witness friend comes to me and says, you know, Will, he goes, I watch you guys. He came out one time, we were getting ready for his Oasis. And he said, I watch you guys and I watch you work together, and I see that the love that you have for each other and the love that you have for the Lord. And he goes, it freaks me out, because me and Jehovah are like miles apart. Miles apart. He goes, and I want to be close to God. And I said, bro, I said, you don't want to be close to God without Jesus. Do you ever read your Old Testament and see what happened to guys that walked into the Holy of Holies without the high priest? And just walked into the presence of the... What happened? God smoked them. I mean, even if the high priest walked in there, they had robes with bells on and a rope tied to their ankle. So when they went behind that curtain on the Day of Atonement, which, by the way, was, what, yesterday? Day before yesterday? Yesterday. And they walk in on the Day of Atonement to give this sacrifice. And you know what? If the bell stopped ringing, they pulled him up by the rope. They didn't go in and get him. He somehow had offended the Lord by not doing the sacrifice the prescribed way, and he was dead. Do you know there's a prescribed way to go into the Holy of Holies? His name is Jesus. I said, you have no right. I told this guy, I said, bro, you have no right going in front of Jehovah without Jesus. He's your high priest, man. Don't you understand? When he hung on the cross, when he died on that cross, the Bible says the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, which means, you know, all of a sudden you can look right in there. Won't that kill you? Somebody had to die. Yeah, it'll kill you. And now all of a sudden, but you know what the Jews did? They sewed it back up. And now they don't even have a temple anymore. They don't have any. There hasn't been any sacrifices since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. There's been no sacrifices. So now you know what the Day of Atonement is for the Jew? It's a day when you do good deeds as penance for your own sin. Yikes. I'd like to pay that price. Do you know that that's what hell is? Hell is paying the price for your own sin. And it would take an eternity to pay for your sin. That's what I mean. It would take eternity to pay for your own sin. That's what hell is. And so I want to read that last verse one more time in closing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I didn't make that up. That's God's word. Now, you and I are very honored, very privileged to know God. And we have the peace of God, and we have a peace with God because of Jesus, because of the price that He paid. And so every day, I mean, my heart, when it beats for Jesus. When I went in for my heart surgery, I told the doctors, there were three doctors working on me, one from Egypt, one from Cuba, and one from India. And I told those guys, you better take care of my heart because it belongs to Jesus. And every time it beats, I think it's going, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Because we are indebted to Him. There's no way we could make heaven our home without His love for us. So I pray that this study tonight, would just really hit home. For me, for you, for those that we come in contact with, that we are born again by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And He has illuminated His Word to us. Isn't it cool? Prayer is no longer a punishment. You don't go to somebody to be forgiven and them say, oh, well, you did that, okay, well, now you got to say so many of these prayers and then you'll be forgiven. No, it's not a punishment. We get to pray. We get to talk to God and listen to His voice. Awesome. Let's do it. Father, I thank You, Lord, for the reality of redemption. I thank You, Lord, that those of us that have been born twice will only die once. And it's a scary thought, Lord, that those that have only been born once will die twice. Once at their physical death and once at the judgment. God, I just pray that by Your Spirit and Your Word, You would use us. Please, Lord, use us. I thank You for teaching us tonight about Your kingdom and how to enter Your kingdom by faith in You. And Lord, it's been said that you shouldn't put all your eggs in one basket, but we've done that, Father, because all of our faith, all of our hope, all of our love is in You. We trust You completely. Thank You for the promise that when we believe in Your Son, we have eternal life. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen.